let's come around scripture. Praise the Lord. I'm sure it won't surprise you. I'm going to be talking from the book of Esther. So I don't suppose that shocks anyone. But praise the Lord. We're going to be looking at the book of Esther. So while you turn to that, I'm just going to take a sip of water and then pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for your greatness, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for what you've left for us recorded in your word, Lord God, that when we come to scripture, we're not just coming to a religious text. We're not just coming to a historical book, which the Bible contains history and poetry and all different genres of literature. But ultimately, we're coming to your word, Lord God. And you tell us in your word, you quote from Deuteronomy, Yeshua, and you said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In these days, Lord God, in the situations we find ourselves in this period of history we're in, so may we get sustenance, may we get hope, may we derive spiritual strength through your word as the Holy Spirit and word come together. I just pray, open our ears to hear what you would have us to hear, Lord God. Open our eyes to see what you would have us to see, Lord God. And I pray that your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, would brood over each one of us, Lord God. That I pray that each one of us would receive something from you tonight. That each one of us would receive, Lord God, a confidence that what you have begun, you will complete, Lord God. That you are the covenant-keeping God and the God who delivered the Jewish people in the Persian Empire from the hand of Haman is the same God who delivers his people today, Lord God, that you deliver the Jewish people today. You've delivered the Jewish people in Israel many times from their enemies. And Lord, today you deliver us from our enemies, Lord God. And ultimately, you will deliver us from death. Lord, I just want to glorify you as we come around your word. So speak to each one of us, I pray. In your mighty name, Lord, in your name, Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. So I'm sure we know the story of Esther. And in chapter 1, verse 3, which I'm not going to read, it tells us that in the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, who is the same as Xerxes in secular history, he held a banquet with the princes and governors of the 127 provinces that made up the Persian Empire at that time. In the reign of Darius, who was before King Ahasuerus, there were 120 provinces. It increased to 127 provinces by the time we come to King Ahasuerus. And under his reign, he had a banquet which lasted 180 days. And notice, I've already said it was in the third year of his reign. So question, when did Ahasuerus have this banquet? The third year of his reign. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus, an ancient Greek historian, tells us that in the third year of King Ahasuerus's reign, he gathered all of his princes to plan attack against Greece. He wanted to invade Greece, take territory from Greece. And so in actual fact, in secular history, so it's interesting, we've got a confirmation of this banquet, and we've got confirmation that it had a purpose, which was to plan an attack against the Hellenistic empire, if you will. And this feast, which lasted 180 days, was illustrious. Ahasuerus showed all his wealth to the princes and governors there. And after the 180-day feast, he decided to have another feast, which lasted 7 days. And during these feasting times, Queen Vashti had her own little feast going on in the royal house. And all the women were in that place there. In Persian law, it wasn't necessary for women to be separated from the men. If we remember, Esther has a feast later on, and it's Esther who holds that feast, so you've got men and women together. But here, it suggests that it was so large. There were so many people. You can imagine princes and governors from over 127 provinces or effectively territories or countries. They've all gathered in this place. It would have been overcrowded. It would have been absolutely heaving, I suppose, a celebratory and so forth. So to accommodate the masses there, Queen Vashti had a separate banquet going on. And anyway, after a lot of wine, we all know the story, King Ahasuerus wants to parade Queen Vashti. So he wants to show her to all of his princes and governors. And verse 11 of chapter 1 tells us this. And we're told in verse 10 that the king was merry. Now, it's interesting. The word for merry in the Hebrew is tov. And tov is usually translated good. But in the context of this passage here, it can mean cheerful or it can mean drunken. And so we can imagine that King Ahasuerus, he's had a bit too much wine. There's been a lot of alcohol flowing. He's thought to himself, I've shown all the riches of my kingdom so far. The most precious thing I want to show off now is my wife. And Queen Vashti, as we know, she refuses. No, I'm not going to go. Why did she refuse? Well, verse 11 tells us this in chapter 1. He says that he wants to bring Vashti the queen before himself with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Now, it's interesting, in the Talmud and the Jewish commentaries and so forth, they understood this to be only with the crown. In other words, in Jewish tradition, she was going to be displayed just wearing the crown. In other words, naked. Now, that may be possibly one of the reasons in Jewish tradition why she did not want to parade around in front of all of the king's party, if you will. He didn't want to do that. She wanted to maintain her modesty. Not only that, she wanted to maintain the honor of the king, ultimately. But anyway, the whole point being, to disobey the commandment of the king, whatever your reason, was irrelevant, because it still brought disrespect to the king. Because women in that culture, even Queen Vashti, had no rights. Women were no better than slaves, and to go against the order of the king, to go against what your husband said, you know, that was anathema. That was terrible. You can't do that. And so, basically, it brought a national crisis in the eyes of the advisors there. And I think there's an important lesson here, you know, about alcohol, by the way. Remember, King Ahasuerus was drunk. If he'd been sober, he might not have done this. No, wine is good for your stomach. A little wine is good for your stomach's sake. But, you know, wine can also be a mocker. You know, and, you know, those who are deceived by wine or by alcohol, by too much, you know, aren't wise. I think there's an important lesson there about being intoxicated. You know, we're to be full of the spirit, but we're not to be drunk on wine. Be that as it may, at the advice of Memucan, to avert disaster, what happens? Well, I'm sure we know. Memucan says, look, you're going to have to pass a decree deposing Queen Vashti, remove her royal status. And also, not only that, when this decree is done, seal it, and also make sure all the wives honor their husbands. And so that went out to all of the kingdom of Persia. All the wives had to honor their husbands, and Queen Vashti was deposed. She was no longer queen, she was Vashti. That was it. And so she doesn't turn up in the story again. And after that, we come to chapter 2. So that's logical after chapter 1. You have chapter 2. Now, when did chapter 1 happen? The third year of King Ahasuerus. We come to chapter 2, and in actual fact, 4 years have passed. Chapter 2 indicates, as we go into it, in verse 16, that this was the seventh year of King Ahasuerus. So he's been on the throne 7 years now. And so 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, yeah, 4 years. You can see my maths aren't too good, if you saw me count with my fingers, but 4 years have gone by. So it's been a period of time. Now, what was King Ahasuerus doing during that time? Well, secular history tells us all the planning he did in his third year was put into effect. Unfortunately, he went to battle for 4 years against the Greeks. And I'm sure you know the, have you heard of the Spartan 300? The battle of, what is it? I can't even pronounce it, but I'm sure you know the battle I mean. It's where I wish someone was here to pronounce it for me. Thermopylae, I think that's how you pronounce it, Thermopylae. So it's a famous battle. I think they've made loads of films about it. Anyway, great victory. And by the way, history tells that King Ahasuerus was actually quite a good-looking guy, in case you're wondering. So the historians say he wasn't, he was quite a good-looking fella whatever. So you might have seen pictures of him looking like a monster or whatever, but no, he didn't look like that. The historians of the time, so we're talking historians who were around before the Messiah was born, they said he was quite pleasant to look at. So anyway, be that what it may, he goes, he fights against the Greeks, he makes loads of mistakes, he burns down Athens, which strengthens the resolve of the Greek people to come against the Persians. His naval fleet is defeated at the Battle of Salamis, and eventually he's defeated at the Battle of Platae. He comes back to Persia, and he's been defeated. So he spent 4 years doing this campaign. He returns in defeat. And so what does he want to do? He wants to spend time in his harem, basically, but he's looking and remembering Queen Vashti. That's what he's remembering. He's thinking after 4 years, he's remembered Vashti. He's remembered the decree he made deposing her. And he's remembered everything that came to pass. And if truth be told, he's probably missing her. Because remember, when he passed that decree, he was intoxicated. He'd had a bit too much to drink. He'd acted foolishly. And so what happens? Well, his servants come up and they want to save their skin, basically. Because if he starts thinking about it, it's a possibility as king, he might say to his advisors, you made me do this, so I'll tell you what, I'm going to execute you. So what do they do? Quickly thinking on their toes, because they're servants and because they're advisors and they want to save their own skin, they say, look, we'll have a beauty contest. That's what we'll do. Have a beauty contest. Get all the women before you. We'll have a Miss World. For whatever year it is, 479 BC or whatever it is, we'll have that, and we'll get someone crowned Miss Persia or Miss World or whatever, and she can effectively take the place of Vashti. And so it's kind of long story short, that's what happens. And it tells us this in chapter 2 from verse 16. So we'll pick up from there. It says, so Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus into his house. Royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So when was Queen Esther made queen? The 7th year of King Ahasuerus's reign. So it's 4 years after Queen Vashti was deposed. What else happened in that 7th year? Well, in that 7th year, and you can read on from from verse 22 roundabout, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. He overheard an assassination plot, which had been hatched by Bigthan and Teresh to assassinate King Ahasuerus. He hears of it. He goes to see his cousin Esther. Esther tells the king, and to cut a long story short, the king makes an investigation and Bigthan and Teresh are hanged. He saves the king's life, and that incident is recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. Effectively, that was King Ahasuerus's diary, and that is the scene being set for what follows in chapter 3. So we've had Queen Vashti deposed in 3rd year, 4 years later. So there's a big gap. We have Queen Esther crowned, we have a coronation, but also in that same year, Mordecai saves the king's life. The stage is being set to what's going to follow in actual fact 5 years later. So the event that we celebrated tonight, the bulk of it actually happens in 1 year, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So we'll pick it up from chapter 3 and verse 1. It says this. So after these things, did King Ahasuerus, so it's chapter 3 of the book of Esther from verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. for he had told them that he was a Jewish man. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jewish people that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So why did Haman want to lay hands on Mordecai and destroy all of the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire? It was basically because Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. He refused to prostrate himself before Haman. And in and of itself, and we need to understand this, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with bowing and showing respect to somebody. There's nothing wrong in that. Remember Jacob, when he met Esau, and Esau, in actual fact, is a descendant of Haman. That's another sermon altogether. That's another thing altogether. But leaving that to one side, if you remember, Jacob prostrated himself, I believe, 7 times before Esau. There's nothing wrong with that. David, if you remember King David, he was indebted to Jonathan, who was, you know, he loved Jonathan as his own soul. He bowed down to Jonathan. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong as a show of respect in bowing down to somebody. What is the issue here? There's no issue generally. The issue here went beyond showing some form of respect. There's more going on than just showing respect. There's a lot more going on. For a start, what had the king done? The king had actually commanded, he passed a decree that people bowed down to Haman and reverenced him. There was no free choice in this. That's the first thing. It was an assault against liberty, an assault against conscience, an assault against freedom. That's the first thing. It was a legal requirement. Remember, whatever the Medes and Persians, whatever kings did under the law of the Medes and Persians, that law could not be reversed. It couldn't be. And we might get onto that a bit later, depending. Anyway, so it was an affront to freedom. But also, there seems to be religious connotations to this, bowing down. Remember, the Persian kings claimed some kind of divinity. And in some way, Haman, because he was promised, probably believed, in some way, he had divinity. There's more going in Jewish tradition. They say he probably had idols, maybe on his neck or on his robes or whatever. We don't know. All we know is there's religious connotation. There's something more going on here than just a sign of respect. There's religious connotations, worshipping a false god ultimately. And in Haman, in some way, we have a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin who's going to come in the future, the one who's going to sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped as God. In Haman, we have a foreshadowing of that in prophetic symbolism. And, you know, this man's going to, in the future, is going to demand to be worshipped. If anyone refuses to worship this coming world leader, I believe he's coming. What happens if they refuse to worship? Well, Revelation chapter 13 tells us that the false prophet will command that man or that woman or that child to be put to death. It's going to be a command. It's going to be law at some point in the future, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The whole world is going to worship this man. And we see this man, this future Antichrist, this future Haman, foreshadowed in the events we see unfolding in the book of Esther. And in some way, what happens in Purim, what happens in Esther, is going to play out again in the future days. And so I'm not going to be talking too much about that. But, you know, just as Purim resulted in deliverance of the Jewish people, so we know Messiah will deliver the Jewish people again. He will deliver those who trust Messiah. Purim is going to play out again in the future in some way, in typology, in prophetic symbolism, which a lot of people miss that. But nonetheless, comparing scripture with scripture, taking a plain scripture, plain teaching of scripture, we can see how Haman foreshadows that. So what does Mordecai do? Mordecai refuses to bow because of God's commandments. One of God's commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 5, tell us, thou shalt have no other gods before the God of Israel. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That's why Mordecai would not serve and bow down and worship this man. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 to 14 tells us this, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, you shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. Now, who quoted that passage? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Who quoted that in their temptation for 40 days? Yeshua. You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you fear. You know, that's basically the gist of it. Yeshua quoted this verse, and Mordecai hung on to these verses, I believe. He would have had the Torah. He would have had these books, the Law of Moses, and he was a faithful follower of the God of Israel. So as a faithful Jewish man, he would not give honor to Haman. He would not worship Haman. In the future, we know there's a time coming, the tribulation, which leads up to the second coming of Messiah. But during that tribulation, those who fear the God of Israel, those who fear the God of Israel, who suddenly realize who Yeshua is, are going to refuse to honor the beast. They're going to refuse to worship the coming Antichrist. That's what's going to happen. And some of those people are going to pay for it with their lives. You know, it's interesting. Anyway, getting back on track, verse 7 of Esther chapter 3, it tells us this. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So that's interesting because we know the lot is going to land on the month Adar. Now, Nisan, interesting, the first month in the Hebrew calendar. What happens in Nisan? The theme of deliverance. Pesach, Passover, is coming up soon. That's Nisan, the first day of the month. I think it's a bit of a cheat that Haman would be casting lots to determine the death or the opportune time to kill the Jewish people. But what does God do? Well, he makes it the month of Adar. There's a whole year for the Jewish people to prepare for what's coming. Not only that, from Haman's point of view, and I think we forget this, Haman was basically a pagan. He was basically a polytheist. Now, he wanted to destroy the Jewish people. The poor, seeing the poor in plural, actually refers to an occultic practice. That's what it was. In the times that we're reading about, it was occultic. You'd get the astrologer or the diviner or whatever, or the magician, to cast lots before you. And this is what happens. These have been cast before Haman to determine the best month and the best period in which to exterminate the Jewish people, in which to carry out genocide. That's what's going on here. But we need to be aware there's occult practices going on here. And, you know, from Haman's point of view and in Jewish tradition, some Jewish tradition, when did Moses die? Well, the month of Adar. And so from Haman's perspective, this might have seemed to him opportune. This might have seemed, this is when Moses died. It isn't appropriate to kill all the Jewish people in the month when Moses died. That's how his mind would be thinking, because he was looking for omens, for signs, and all of this kind of stuff. Now, here's an interesting thing that we don't think about. Who's the one person who's not mentioned in Esther? He's at work in the background. God, the God of Israel. Now, who's another person? So we often hear that. Who's another person who's at work trying to hinder the purposes of God all the time, who's not mentioned? Satan, the devil. He's not mentioned. So just as the name of God isn't mentioned in Esther, yet we know he's at work. So Satan isn't mentioned, yet we know he is also at work to destroy God's chosen people, to destroy the Jewish people. That's what's going on here. There's a battle between God. In actual fact, it's no contest. A big God, a little Satan. A created being. That's what's going on here. Why does Satan want to destroy the Jewish people? Why did he want to destroy the Jewish people during the reign of King Ahasuerus? Well, if Satan can destroy the Jewish people, then Satan can stop the prophecies concerning Messiah happening. It's as simple as that. He can stop the prophecies being fulfilled. Satan wanted to stop the first coming of Messiah. You know, Satan knows scripture better than most theologians. There are no atheists on the other side of the plane of this existence. Now, Richard Dawkins can be an atheist, can be whatever he wants, but one day he's going to have to stand before the judge of the universe. I'll tell you what, he won't be an atheist then. Satan is not an atheist. Satan believes in God. You know, that's the reality of it. Demons believe in God. It takes stupid people not to believe in God. But, you know, all of creation declares the handiwork of God. Anyway, Satan wanted to stop the coming of Messiah 2,000 years ago to deliver us from sin and death. That's what he wanted to do. Yeshua fulfilled Isaiah 53. Satan wanted to stop that. Really, you know, Yeshua is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Satan wanted to stop that. And you can read that in the Gospels. I've not got too much time to go into that. But, you know, ultimately, when we trust in Yeshua, when we repent and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, then we're delivered into his kingdom. You're a child of God. If you know Jesus, if you know Yeshua, you belong to him. It's as simple as that. When you repent and turn to him, that's it. Believe in the Messiah, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's all possible because of what Messiah did 2,000 years ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us this. For he, that is God the Father, has made him, Yeshua, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. If anyone be in Messiah, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's all made possible through the Jewish Messiah. It's all made possible for what he did 2,000 years ago. You know, if you want new life, come to Messiah. No, he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he will come into him, into that person, into that man, woman, child. He will sup with him, dine with him, and you will dine with the Messiah. It's as simple as that. Really is. We're saved through faith. Repentance, faith in the Messiah. Anyway, praise God. So we need to be aware, getting back on track, we need to be aware today that the same anti-Semitic spirit, the same devilish spirit, the same demonic spirit that wanted to destroy the Jewish people in Mordecai's day, that same spirit wants to destroy the Jewish people today, wants to destroy the state of Israel today. It really is. As simple as that. That's the reality of it. Whether it manifests as the anti-Semitism of the extreme left, and we saw that with Corbynism, being in denial, but there was institutionalized racism under Corbyn with the Labour Party. And whether it manifests as the anti-Semitism of the extreme right, neo-Nazi groups, or the BNP, I don't even know if they're around anymore, but nonetheless, whether it manifests as the anti-Semitism of Islam. We see Iran, we see Islam generally is anti-Semitic. Whether it manifests as the anti-Semitism inherent in replacement theology, the idea that church has replaced Israel, which is not scriptural, it's not in God's word, it's not in the Bible. However it manifests, it's the same demonic spirit that was at work back in the days of Mordecai, back in the days of the Persian Empire, back in the events we see in Esther. And, you know, it wants to destroy the Jewish people today. Every generation has its own Amalek, its own spirit of Amalek rising up. But, you know, God is able to deliver. Why does Satan want to destroy Israel now? Why does he want to wipe out the Jewish people now? Because if Israel can be destroyed, if Israel can be cut off as a nation, if the Jewish people can be destroyed, then Satan, and I think he's got something wrong with him. You know, sin does not make people act rationally. Think of people who murder people still. They always try and cover it up. They don't act rationally. That's why they always get caught eventually. Satan is not rational. He's intelligent, but he knows the Bible. Yeah, he actually thinks he can stop the second coming of Messiah. He actually thinks that, in spite of what God's word tells us. Satan believes that, and ultimately, if he can stop, if he could stop, if it was possible for him to stop the second coming, the return of Yeshua, it would affect all the nations. The salvation of the nations are actually tied up with the salvation of Israel. You know, when the Jewish people receive their Messiah, when they look upon the one pierced for them, as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, what is that going to be? But life from the dead. It's going to be revival for all the nations. And Satan wants to stop that. That's really the bottom line. Satan wants to drag as many people to hell as he can. He wants to stop the second coming, because when Israel receives their Messiah, it's going to be life from the dead. It's going to be resurrection, revival. That's what's going to happen. That's what God's word tells us. Now, getting back to the book of Esther, I'm going to be finished soon. I'm going to be finished very soon. I've said it a couple of times. When did the events of chapter 3 through to the end of the book of Esther take place? Well, verse 7 gives us the answer. And I said it earlier, but it says this. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. So when was it? The 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So thus, we have chapter 1. That takes place in the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign, when Vashti is deposed as queen. 4 years later after that, what do we have? Chapter 2, that's when that's the seventh year of Ahasuerus' reign. 4 years later, after the events of chapter 1, Queen Esther is enthroned. Mordecai saves the life of King Ahasuerus. And then we come to chapter 3, and this takes place 5 years after the events of chapter 2. It takes place 5 years. And here's the point for us. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the full picture. He knows what's coming up in the future for you and I. God, by his divine providence, guided events for his purpose and had Vashti deposed. He allowed it for his purposes. 4 years later, God, by his divine providence, guided the events that led to Esther becoming queen and Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. God, by his providence, allowed that. He guided that. King Ahasuerus, Queen Esther, Mordecai, the Jewish people, the whole Persian Empire did not know what was going to happen 5 years later from the enthronement of Queen Esther. Mordecai did not know. The Jewish people did not know. No one knew what was going to occur 5 years down the line from that seventh year of King Ahasuerus' reign. But who did know? God. God knew. He knew what was going to happen. God placed people in position and allowed events to unfold because he put the right people in the right places at the right time. No one had a clue what was going to happen. And this eventually led to what? To Haman being executed and the Jewish people being delivered from the wicked hand of Haman. That's where it all headed to. And in your life right now, in my life right now, in our lives right now, there are events happening that you may not understand, that you and I don't understand, but God has placed you in a position, and whatever it is, for his purposes. He's done it. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know what's going to happen 4 years down the line. We don't know what's going to happen 9 years down the line. We don't know what's going to happen 50 years down the line. But one thing we can be sure of is that God knows, and by his divine providence, he's placed you where you are right now. You might not understand what's going on. You might be having a terrible time. Things may not be working out to plan, but remember, God is in the background. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purposes. You and I are called people. It's not by chance we're here tonight. It's not by chance we're going through what we're going through. God knows what's going to happen in the future. And by his divine providence in Messiah, God through Yeshua has actually delivered you spiritually from death into life. That's what he's done all through Messiah. He's delivered you. The God who delivered the Jewish people in the 5th century before the Messiah came is the same God who's at work now and who's delivered us from death to life. And one day, through Messiah, you and I, if we know Yeshua, if we know Jesus, will be delivered physically from death into life. There's resurrection hope to come. One day we're going to be gathered to him physically in the, you know, in new bodies. It's going to happen. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us this. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Rejoicing comes in the morning. You know, what we see in Esther, what we see in the play of Purim, these events led to the Jewish people weeping for a night, but rejoicing came in the morning. God brought deliverance. Our weeping will enjoy for a night, but our rejoicing will come in the morning when Yeshua, the brighter morning star, comes back for you and I. And so we heard, you know, it's been, a sad time for Peter. That's going to be uppermost in our minds. It's uppermost in my mind at the moment. But, you know, joy has passed into the presence of the Lord. There's weeping during the night. And we're in the night right now. But, you know, one day, morning's going to break. The bright morning star's going to come. Those who've died in Messiah, those who sleep in him now, are going to be delivered from the grave. And they're going to have new bodies. And John will have no more sickness, no more MS, nothing like that. She's going to have a new body and be in the presence of her God and King, which she's in right now. But physically, she's going to see God with her own eyes, physical eyes. You know, the God who delivered Israel during the Passover through Purim is the God who delivers us now. We're just waiting for him to return. Praise God. So very much further, I'm going to finish right there. So I'm just going to pray and hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God. Just pray, Lord, that, Lord, we would reflect on the whole message of Purim. We would reflect, Lord God, on that theme of deliverance, Lord God. We would reflect and be thankful for how you've delivered us, Lord God. But I pray, Lord God, that you would deliver many more people into salvation, into knowing you, Yeshua. I pray that many Jewish people would come to know their Messiah. I pray many Gentiles would come to know their Messiah. I pray also, Lord God, that while we're in this life, Lord God, it is we never know what's around the corner. We never know what's going to happen, not just in 5 years' time, but sometimes we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, Lord God. But Lord, the one thing we can be confident in is that you do know, Lord God. That, Lord, I just pray that you would have spoken to each one of us in some way. I pray that all of us would have gained something from this evening. But I pray more importantly that we would have gathered hope and that we've grown in confidence in the God who is still the deliverer. He is still the redeemer, Lord. So I just thank you for this evening. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that your Holy Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh would rest on each one of us, Lord. And I pray that you would be glorified in all we do. In your name, Yeshua. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.